This is the first of a series that are going to include the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And that, of course, that term has become an idiom in our literature because of their introduction in Revelation chapter 6. And when we first announced that we're going to do this series, calling it the Five Horsemen of the Apocalypse, people were puzzled by that because everybody's familiar with the four horsemen. And the reason we're calling it five, everybody overlooks the most important horseman of all in Revelation 19. Yes, there are four horsemen in Revelation 6, but there's a fifth one, and we're calling him the fifth horseman to make the series. We're going to have this in two sessions. The first session, we're going to deal with the white horseman of Revelation 6, and we'll survey some of the references to him in the Old and New Testament. It may surprise you to know that there's over 66 references, over 33 titles in the Old Testament and 13 in the New. And we'll talk about his career and destiny as the Bible portrays it. Then in the second session, we'll talk about his identity and the many conjectures that surface and some surprising background on that we will deal with. So that's what we're going to try to do. Now, it's interesting that the idiom of the four horsemen of the apocalypse is prevalent in literature, generally used by literary efforts to portray a broad cataclysmic attendance with the coming of war and famine and dark times. And there have been many plays and entertainments built on using that idiom, not necessarily linking it to a literal interpretation of the book of Revelation. However, we do believe that the scripture teaches very clearly that while the application of those idioms in that way is probably legitimate in a literary sense, the Bible really does indicate there's some very specific things that are portrayed in the idiom of these four horsemen. And so they're dealing with some very specific eschatological events, end time events. The study of prophecy and the study of end time prophecy is called formally eschatology, and this is, of course, is in that realm. You know, it's interesting that man keeps telling us that that the world is getting better and better and better. You see all these things from Scientific American, or I should say National Geographic and others, the ascent of man, as if somehow things are getting better and better. They presume that because we're making such incredible technological progress, and indeed we are, that somehow man is getting better. They really are denying the real reality that man not getting better morally. And in fact, man says the world is getting better. God says that things are going to become increasingly worse. And that's a disturbing reality. That's indeed what the Bible portrays. Man says that there will be that peace among nations is close at hand. And indeed, we should encourage those that work for peace, but recognize that really the definition of peace is the interval between wars. That God says there will be wars and rumors of wars and kingdoms against kingdoms. And so that's the reality that Jesus portrayed. And we're going to talk about some of those things. Man expects to win the battle against disease, famine, and hardship. But the Word of God says there are going to be fearful judgments of disease, famine, and hardship. And so that's the reality. And at the same time, you say, gee, that sounds pretty dismal, Chuck. No, there's some very, very exciting aspects to this that we will, of course, focus on as we go. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, of course, is the formal title of what we call the book of Revelation. I want to highlight that. Notice the word Revelation is singular. Whenever you hear someone say the book of Revelations, plural, you can tell they haven't been in a serious Bible study on the book, because the book is the unveiling, the apocalypse in the Greek. It's the unveiling of what? Of Jesus Christ. It's in many signs and symbols, and that's why people think of it as a series of revelations. No, it's a single revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave. First sentence in Revelation, the revelation or unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Unto whom? Unto Jesus Christ. That may startle you. Read that first sentence very carefully. And he took it and signified it, signified it, put it into signs to his servant John, and so it goes. The first chapter of the book of Revelation is an organizational chapter. And the whole book takes its outline from verse 19 of chapter 1. Write the things which are, the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. Three categories. The things which you have seen, and that will refer to the vision of chapter 1. And the things which are, in chapter 2 and 3, are the things that existed at that time, namely seven churches, letters to seven churches. Chapters 2 and 3 are the most important chapters for you and I because they relate to where we are. It's right here. Chapters 4 and 5 deal with the saints in heaven. And chapters 6 through the 19, bulk of the book, is detailing the events of a specific seven-year period about which the Bible says a great deal. In fact, that seven-year period that we'll explore a little bit is the most referenced, the most defined period of time in human history. That seven-year period is specified more different ways than any other period of time in the Bible. Some places it's called 7 years. In some places, each half year is called 3.5 years. In other places, each half year is called 42 months. In other places, that same period is called 1,260 days. So no matter how you, the Holy Spirit, the only thing he didn't do is put it in seconds and minutes and or whatever. So, and of course, chapter 6 through 19, and we're going to be focusing on chapter 6, but let's try to get it a little bit in perspective. And if we're going a little fast, I should point out to you, we do publish detailed commentaries on the book of Revelation on audio tape that are accompanied with 300 pages of detailed notes, diagrams, and so forth. So if you get stimulated by this to do a really serious study of the whole book, we encourage you to borrow or get your hands on one of our audio taped commentaries with the notes that go with it. Now, one of the principal things that occurs very early in the whole book is this emergence of the seven seal book. Revelation 2 and 3 are letters to seven churches by Jesus Christ himself. And I encourage you, if you're going to take one part of the book and really study it, you really want to focus on chapters 2 and 3 and discover the mysteries hidden behind those seven letters by Jesus Christ himself. You ask people how many epistles are there in the New Testament. They generally say 21, 14 by Paul and seven others. They always overlook the seven most important, penned by Jesus Christ himself. And those are very interesting. And they will lay out all kinds of insights for you and I. I'll tell you something interesting about those letters. Everyone that read those letters, every church that received those letters was surprised. They thought they were, those that thought they were doing great were doing terribly. Those that thought they were doing terribly were doing great. So it's interesting to really study those very carefully, both from a personal point of view as well as a contemporary prophetic point of view. But in chapter 4, verse 1, John is called up into heaven. And most conservative scholars recognize that as the event in which the saints go up to heaven. The saints are characterized in chapter 1 by lampstands, seven lampstands. Those lampstands are in heaven in chapter 4. It's not obvious when you first study the book, and I won't take the time tonight to try to make the full case for this. I'm just going to let you know that at least we view the gathering of the saints into heaven occur in chapter 4. And in chapter 5, we have the escrow of escrows. Those that come from California in real estate know what an escrow is. This is the most exciting escrow closing on the planet Earth. And let's just jump in and get and warm up to chapter 6 by jumping into chapter 5, verse 1. John is up in heaven now, and it says, "And I, John, saw, in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals." Now, if you've done your homework from the Old Testament, the fact that it's written on the outside as well as the inside is a hint that it's a title deed, but it also becomes clear from the whole context that this is a title deed, and as a title deed, at least to the planet Earth, at least maybe to the whole universe. In any case, verse 2, John says, "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" Verse 3 explains something that is disturbing. It's the generality that's very disturbing. He says, "And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll, neither to look upon it." No man in heaven. It's interesting that it had to be a man. It turns out it had to be a kinsman of Adam. What was needed here was a kinsman redeemer, someone that was qualified to step forward and perform what we call the kinsman's act. And to get into this, you really have to get the whole background of the Old Testament, how you went through the redemption of a title deed. And you'll find parts of that in Jeremiah and elsewhere. I suspect the best way to learn that, if you're not familiar with that background, is to do a careful study of the book of Ruth, a little four-chapter book tucked away in the Old Testament. That is the key to understanding this chapter. And by the way, let me mention something else as you get into the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation consists of 404 verses that include within them over 800 allusions from the Old Testament. So one reason the book of Revelation seems strange to our ears is that it depends on your understanding or grasp of the rest of the Bible, especially the Old Testament. So if it seems strange, it's because we haven't done our homework. And it's the only book, by the way, in the entire Bible that has, if I can put it this way, the audacity that says, "Read me, I'm special." All through the Bible, there are admonitions to study the Bible. But there's only one book in the entire Bible that has the temerity, if I can put it that way, to say, read me, I'm special. This book pronounces, promises you, commits to you, a special blessing on the reader or the hearer. And so anyone that doesn't take advantage of that is foolish. It's a great book, and there's 1,000 reasons why it is an incredible blessing. But one of them is that to go through the book properly and track down each of these allusions will take you into every other book in the Bible. If you want to discover that these 66 books we call the Bible are indeed an integrated message system, even though they're penned by over 40 guys over thousands of years, they're integrated. One way to really bring that home is to go through the book of Revelation and track down each one of these allusions. And unless you do, you won't really understand the book. But if you do, you'll discover what I think is the most fantastic discovery you can make from a biblical point of view, and that is to realize that this is the integrity of the whole. That every number, every place name, every detail, the very structure of the text itself, even things hidden behind the text, is there by design. Very skillful craftsmanship. And that craftsmanship had to have its practice from outside the dimensionality of time, because these codes and structures and subtleties anticipate things that haven't happened yet. So whoever designed it had the benefit of seeing the end from the beginning, and only God is in that position. And so you and I are in the physical dimension of time. We know from Einstein's theory of relativity that time is a physical property, and God is not subject to mass or acceleration or gravity. Time is. Therefore, God is outside time. It's not, eternity is not having lots of time. It's being outside the dimensionality of time altogether. Anyway, so no man in heaven, nor in the earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll. Now, you and I may not understand what that means, but John did. And so in verse 4, he admits, he sobbed convulsively, or in the King James, I wept much. Why? Because no man was found worthy to open and to read the scroll, neither look upon it. He understood that this was a catastrophe if no one could step forward and claim this deed. And verse 5 gives us that fortunate exception. Now, by the way, small point, you're going to discover, very interesting, that when in the panorama of Revelation, when the discussion has to do with what's on the earth, the cherubim or angels deal with it. Up in heaven, the elders explain it. I think that's kind of neat. Who's up in heaven? The elders, the redeemed. That's important to keep in front of us. Anyway, verse 5, one of the elders said unto me, John says, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. At this point, we breathe a sigh of relief. Yes, no man was found worthy, but, wait, there's one exception. Who is this guy? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Those are Jewish titles, by the way. So a Jewish man comes to the rescue. Who is he? Jesus Christ, absolutely. Yeah, Yeshua, exactly. Yeshua, more precisely, exactly. Lion, the tribe of Judah, obviously, the Root of David. These are all titles, prophetic titles, that are deeply embedded in the prophetic scriptures. They should be very familiar to you if you've had any background in the Old Testament at all. But anyway, moving on, verse 6. John says, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood the Lamb as it had been slain. The Lamb as it had been slain. So he looked and he saw who? Jesus Christ. And he saw his nail prints. The Lamb as it had been slain. The only man-made things in heaven will be scars. Well, let's get, we could spend a whole hour on this thing. Let's keep moving. Having 7 horns and 7 eyes. Those are strange terms. The term for horn is an ancient term for authority or power. It derives, obviously, from the animal kingdom, but it was used idiomatically to represent authority and power. 7 horns and 7 eyes meant all power and all awareness, all knowledge. They're idiomatic uses of references to Christ in the Old Testament. We won't bother. We obviously won't have time to track each one of these down. And then he says, and which are the 7 spirits of God set forth into all the earth. One of the first things you discover as you pour into the book of Revelation is that the Holy Spirit frequently is talked about as the sevenfold Spirit of God. And that's drawn from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, where those 7 spirits are labeled. It's unfamiliar to our New Testament ears, but it's a familiar idiom from the Old Testament. One of the strange things about the book of Revelation is its Jewishness. You really need to recognize that all through, even though it's written in Greek, the thought patterns are Hebrew. But let's move on. In verse 7, and he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him sat on the throne. Verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps full of golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And again, these are very familiar idioms from the Old Testament, the idea of odors and prayers being used as idioms. And they sang a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Who's doing this praise? The redeemed, out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And so that's exciting. The 24 is a much talked about idiom. The only place you'll find it in the Bible is it's the 24 courses of the priesthood. The 24 represents the priests in a sense. It is the number of the priesthood. It's interesting that the whole church period is typified in the Old Testament by gaps in timelines, and there are 24 such places if you know where to look. And there's a whole study you can get into, but we'll keep moving here. Verse 11, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing." And by the way, if you really study the structure of the book, you'll discover that these worthy is, and these things will be like a crescendo. They start small, get bigger. It's almost orchestrated like a symphony, but let's us keep moving. Verse 13, "Every creature that is in heaven and in earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power unto him who sitteth upon the throne and upon the Lamb who forever and ever. And the four living creatures," these are the cherubim surrounding the throne of God, "said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." That's chapter 5, which really introduction to chapter 6. Now, what we're going to obviously encounter here is the seals. And if you go through the book of Revelation, you have seven seals. And the seventh seal leads to seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet leads to seven bowls of wrath and so forth. And its structure is heptatic, that is in groups of seven, and it's almost logarithmic. Each one gets more and more intense. But we're going to just focus ourselves on the first four seals that make up chapter 6. But before I do that, I want to call your... This will have more meaning. The subjects we're going to get into tonight require a little more background. And so if you want, you can turn to Matthew 24. Four disciples came to Jesus and inquired of him about a second coming. And he gave them a confidential briefing. He talked to them privately, the text tells us. His answer to their questions about a second coming are recorded in three of the four Gospels, in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And in Matthew 24, by the way, in this confidential briefing on a second coming, he opens and closes his presentation by emphasizing, "See that you be not deceived." And it's kind of interesting that in Matthew 24, if you study it carefully, in verses 4 and 5, he prophesies that there will be false Christs first. In verse 6, he talks about there will be wars and rumors of wars. In verse 7, he talks about famines. In 7 and 8, he talks about death. In verse 9, he'll talk about martyrs and worldwide chaos and so forth. The reason I'm bringing this out, that is the same pattern that we observe in the first four seals. Just as we have false Christs in verse 4 and 5, we have a white horse rider we're going to focus on tonight in verses 1 and 2 of Revelation 6. Matthew 24 speaks of wars in verse 6, and in Revelation 6, verses 3 and 4, there's a red horseman who represents wars and rumors of wars. In verse 7 of Matthew 24, we have famines, and of course the black horse, which the third horseman that follows, speaks of famine and some other things. And then the fourth element is death. In Matthew 24, it's verse 7 and 8. And in Revelation 6, there's a pale horse, a green horse, that is speaks of death and hell follows with him. And following that, in Matthew 24, we have martyrs. And in Revelation chapter 6, we'll also talk about martyrs. The point is, what you'll if you study Revelation 6 and you study Matthew 24 carefully, the same pattern is evident. And that gives us it's very typical of the scripture to do that, to see something from several points of view and yet the same basic content. Now, in Matthew 24, it mentions a number of things, earthquakes and other things, but then it says the end is not yet. In other words, many people take those as signs, except Jesus says this and that will happen, but the end is not yet. So I sometimes call those non-signs. The key event... well, there's a couple of things you should recognize in Matthew 24. Verse 20 there's certain events that occur that he tells those that are in Judea, not in the world in general, those that are in Judea, to flee right now, split and split now. But in those instructions, he says, pray that your flight be not on Sabbath day. That's a key indicator that he's talking to Jews. He's not talking to the church. He's not talking to the Gentile world. He's talking to Jews. So Matthew 24, if you're really going to study it, many people stumble in this area because they fail to recognize its intrinsic Jewishness. And one of the things you want to understand with Revelation, let me back up. When you talk about the church, you may recall from Romans 11, 25, Romans 10, 12, Galatians 3, 28, Colossians 3, 11, again and again and again, Paul reminds us that in the church there's neither Jew nor Greek. Paul divides people into three groups, Jews, Gentiles, or in the church. If you're in the church, yes, you may still be Jewish, you may still retain your Jewishness, but you're regarded a member of the body of Christ. That's the way the epistles view it. The distinctiveness of Jewishness, the rites of circumcision, all those things are just used idiomatically. The church is in a sense, you don't discern in the New Testament epistles issues of Jewishness except as tutorial from the past. Now, it's interesting that from Revelation chapter 6 on, you're going to discover it's going to be very, very important. The Jewish issues are very important. You're going to discover the 12 tribes in chapter 7 are going to be a prominent aspect. And these are all clues that the events of Revelation 6 and following are post-church. And one of the important things that you need to determine for yourself, not because I'm suggesting it, you need to determine this for yourself, is that the church was born of a miracle in Acts chapter 2, and it'll be removed from the earth by a miracle. And that is that it is a special subgroup of the elect. There are people saved before the church existed, all through the Old Testament, and there are people that'll be saved after the church is removed. And some scholars even believe there'll be more people saved after the church is removed than within the church. That's a whole other conjecture. But the point is, be sensitive to that possibility. Don't accept it. Acts 17:11 applies in all our studies. Acts 17:11 is where Luke reminds you don't believe anything Chuck Mister tells you, but rather to receive the word with openness of mind, but search the scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. So I'm mentioning these things so you at least be alert to the possibility, hopefully that you'll make those determinations for yourself. But here's the point. When Jesus is talking to his disciples, when he gets in Matthew 24, he gets to verse 15, he says a very strange thing. And let's look at that very, very carefully. I said we weren't going to go there, but I think it's too important to just muck this up. Let's just go right to Matthew 24, verse 15. In verse 15, Jesus says to his disciples, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them who are in Judea flee into the mountains." And he goes on, don't even stop to grab your coat, you get out of there right now. Now, the point is, first of all, he does several favors for us in this passage. First of all, he says, spoken by Daniel the prophet. Now that has just saved you hours of boring library research. Anyone that tells you that Daniel wasn't a prophet or he didn't write the book of Daniel is uninformed. How do I know Daniel wrote the book of Daniel? Lots of ways. It's the most documented book of the Old Testament. However, how do I know? Jesus said so. Said he's a prophet. And so if you believe in Jesus Christ, you don't have to fool around as who wrote the book of Daniel. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you've got bigger problems than the authorship of Daniel. So we'll move on. But it says something else here. It happens that it's pointing to a very technical thing that we're going to talk about briefly tonight. But I want you to notice the last phrase in verse 15 of Matthew 24. It says, in parenthesis, "Whosoever readeth, let him understand." Close parenthesis. How many of you read that with me just now? Can I see your hands? Well, praise God. I did a dirty trick on you. Because it says, now that you've read it, you need to understand that. See, that passage, these technicalities that we'll look at are not written for pastors or scholars. They're written for you and I. Whoever readeth, let him understand. And so this points to a passage that you can relax. I'm not going to go through the details of it, but I want you to be aware. If you're serious about Bible prophecy, the place that you need to start is to really learn and understand the last four verses of the ninth chapter of Daniel. In the last four verses of Daniel, Gabriel visits Daniel, interrupts a prayer. Daniel's in intensive prayer for a number of important reasons. And Gabriel interrupts him and gives him the most amazing passage in the entire Bible. And it happens to deal, Gabriel lays out a period of 70 weeks of years, 70 sevens of years. And 69 of those 70 are behind us. They've already been fulfilled. There's one of those 70 still left. Turn to Daniel 9, and I'll give you a quick summary of that so we can continue here. In Daniel chapter 9, now understand when this took place. Daniel is in the Babylonian captivity, which started about 606 BC and went for 70 years. He knows from reading his Bible, namely the scrolls of Jeremiah, that those 70 years are almost up, and so he prays about it. Gabriel interrupts him, verse 20. Gabriel interrupts him, gives him four-verse prophecy starting at verse 24. Verse 24 is the scope of the prophecy. 77s, 70 Shebuim, 77s are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city. Notice who it's directed to. Not the world, not the church. On who? Upon thy people, Daniel. Daniel was Jewish. And upon the holy city. What city was that? Remember that. Many people jump into this and they lose sight of the fact that that's the focus. To accomplish what? To finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, I won't go through these technical things. It's obvious that hasn't happened yet. Is there an end of sins? Not so you'd notice, huh? And we go through each one of these. The point is the scope of this is very comprehensive, and at least some of them are not finished yet. So we know the 77s aren't over. Our dilemma will turn out to be, we presume those 77s are contiguous. 69 of them are, but there's a gap between the 69 and 7th that's explicit here in the thing as we go through. Verse 25 is the interval from a specific decree until the Messiah presents himself as king. Let's read verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the king. It says the prince in the King James, but it's using the term in an unfamiliar way. The word in the Hebrew is Nagid, the king, the Messiah, the king. Shall be 7 weeks and 62. Seven, they're divided 7 and 62, that is 62. 7 plus 62 is how much? 69. And he goes on, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troubled times. The reason the Holy Spirit added that is because there were actually four decrees in history. But three of the four had to do with the temple. Only one had to do with the city. The street shall and the wall. See, it's a city issue, not the temple issue. That throws a lot of people. Now, the point is, the question is, we know that when that decree was, and I won't get into the mathematics here because I want to cover some other ground. But if you take the date at which that, see, Daniel is in Babylon. Jerusalem is in rubble. He knows they're about to be freed and Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And Gabriel is telling him from the decree to rebuild the city, unto the Mashiach Nagid will be 69 weeks of years. When you go through the arithmetic, that's 173,880 days. And when you look at the day that the decree was given, Artaxerxes Longimanus on April 14th of 445 BC, and count it out, it comes to April 6th, the day that Jesus Christ rode a donkey into Jerusalem. Now, all through the ministry, if you read the Gospels, you know, they tried to take him as a king. He slipped away. An hour's not yet come. But then one day he does something very strange. He not only permits it, he arranges it. He tells his disciples to go to such and such a place, give them the password, they'll give you a donkey. He gets the donkey, he rides that donkey. A donkey? Why? Because he's fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, which says when the Messiah presents himself as a king, he'll be riding a donkey into Jerusalem. So Jesus deliberately does that and rides through. That was on the 10th of Nisan. It's the day that we celebrate as the triumphal entry. And in Luke 19, there's some dramatic, unbelievable discoveries for you if you look at that carefully. But in the interest of time, we'll keep moving. So that takes care of 69. Now, what happens after 69th week? Let's look at verse 26. Verse 26, here's the key point. Verse 27 will deal with the remaining seven-year period. But verse 26 deals with events that occur after the 69th but before the 70th. So there's an interval. How do we know? It says so. Verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, we had 7 plus 62, so after the 62 is in effect after the 69th, shall the Mashiach be cut off, executed? Yes, the Old Testament predicts that the Messiah will be executed. It goes on, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come, very key phrase I'll come back to, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood or a diaspora. And to the end of the end of the war, desolations are determined. So we haven't talked about the 70th week yet. But after the 69th, the Messiah will be killed and the city and the sanctuary destroyed. Okay? So What you want, your candidate for a Messiah has to be somebody that was executed prior to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And we have a very good candidate in mind, Jesus Christ. Now, who were the... Yeah, and as you know, Jesus predicted this as he rode the donkey. He wept over Jerusalem because they did not recognize... He said, you didn't recognize this day. What day? The day that Gabriel predicted to the exact day. He held them accountable to know Daniel 9, strangely. That shocks many people. And the question is, as you know, he says, the day will come when your enemies are going to cast a trench about you and lay you in on every side and not leaving you one stone left upon another. And we all know that 38 years after that event, the Roman legions under Titus Vespasian came in, the 5th, 10th, 12th, and 15th Roman legions, laid siege to the city of Jerusalem for 9 months, slaughtered over 1 million men, women, and children, and the siege of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem fell. The temple was accidentally caught fire, so because the fire melted the gold, they had to take it apart stone by stone to recover the gold. Exactly what Jesus predicted. And the question is, why was Jerusalem destroyed in 70 AD? Lots of good answers to that. Jesus answers in the 44th verse of Luke 19, where he says, this will happen because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. He held them accountable to understand that if they'd counted the prophecy as Gabriel had laid out to Daniel, they would have recognized what was going on. Now, what makes the Daniel prophecy so staggering is that is in the Old Testament. The entire Old Testament was translated into Greek 3 centuries before Christ was born. So whoever wrote Daniel, or what, doesn't matter. It's in black and white. And when you count it out, it's a dramatic demonstration that Christ is exactly who he said he was. The Son of God, fulfilling a very specific mission on you so that he would be qualified, having paid the price, to take that scroll when the time comes. And now there is a 70th week here. There's a very key player introduced in verse 26. The reason I've taken the time to jump into this is because I want you to understand a title, one of 33 titles in the Old Testament. Relax, we're not going to go through all 33. The Prince That Shall Come. It says, the people of the Prince That Shall Come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who were the people that destroyed the city and the sanctuary? The Romans. So this Prince That Shall Come, this is a prince not showing up yet, he's one that's coming. But it's his people that destroyed the city and the sanctuary. Who destroyed the city and the sanctuary? The Romans. So who is this prince that shall come? In some sense, at least, he's a Roman. Or a European. Or a Gentile, for sure. You can color that any way you like, you follow me? But it's his people. Reflexively speaking. Do you follow the logic? It's a little tricky, but follow. Okay. Because in verse 27, you got a pronoun. It says, and he shall. Who's the he? It's a pronoun. What's the antecedent? The previously mentioned guy. Who is the previously mentioned guy? The Prince That Shall Come. That's a title of the Antichrist. That's not the Messiah. Many people get fumbled here because they try to make the he the Messiah, and it gets very confusing. No, the he is the Antichrist. And what shall he do? In King James says, confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. What it actually means in the Hebrew is that he shall enforce a covenant with the many. And the word the many is inferentially a label of Israel. Now, many people make their little charts or teach the idea that he's going to sign a treaty with Israel for 7 years. He might, but that's not what it says. It says he will enforce a covenant with Israel for 1 week, for 7 years. Is that a treaty? Possibly. Or possibly he's enforcing the Palestinian covenant and guaranteeing the right to the land. And the reason it's called a covenant with hell by Isaiah, it's mentioned many places in Scripture, the reason it's called a covenant with hell is because they're looking to him, not God, for their protection and their right to the land. When Yitzhak Rabin, in October, the month before he was assassinated, he denounced that Zionism has a biblical basis. He says, the Bible is not our title deed to the earth. Wrong! Wrong, Yitzhak! And that may or may not have anything to do with his assassination, but the point is, it's rather dramatic that he, in effect, abrogated the whole idea of a biblical right to the land. Well, if Israel doesn't have a biblical right to the land, what are they doing there? That's what it's all about. And when we poke around, messing around with the rights of the land, we're poking our finger in the eye of God, so let's be careful. But in any case, this is a very important passage because it says he'll enforce the covenant for 1 week. But in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. That tells us, apparently, that during that week, there was sacrifice and oblation, which means the temple has been rebuilt, and that means it's been dedicated, and they return to the sacrificial system. it's implied, or I should say, it's inferred by most of us that somehow that treaty also has to do with their permission to rebuild and use their temple. It may or may not. The temple may be there beforehand. Who knows? But what we do know is that they are observing their practices in the temple during that week. But in the middle of the week, he stops it. He causes the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And Paul talks a great deal about this in a passage that we will examine very carefully in 2 Thessalonians. It's a very, very big event. It's called the Abomination of Desolation. Now, Jesus, and what is the Abomination of Desolation? We ran into that term. Jesus points to this passage by his reference to that in Matthew 24. And when he points to that, he's saying, in effect, when you see the Abomination of Desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. The Abomination of Desolation is a technical term. Abomination, biblically, is idol worship. That's an abomination to God. Worshiping anything but the living God is an abomination to him. The abomination that makes desolate, or the abomination of desolation, is the most offensive form of idol worship. What would that be? Placing an idol in the most sacred spot on the planet Earth. Where would that be? Well, in Israel, in Jerusalem, in the temple area, in the holy place. No, even more, in the Holy of Holies. That did occur in 167 BC, and because it did, and as so stated in the scripture, we know a great deal about the details of that. Did that happen in 70 AD? Many people run around the country saying they feel it helped in the 70 AD. No, there was a war going on. People were getting slaughtered. There was no time to erect an idol in the temple. In fact, the temple caught fire, burned, and they had to tear it apart. No, the interesting thing is that could not, that happened once, 167 BC, has not happened since. That's why we take such interest in the fact that they're getting ready to rebuild the temple in Israel. It's a very, very important milestone. There's all kinds of barriers yet, politically and otherwise, but the point is, we do know the temple will be rebuilt because Jesus, Paul, and John all make reference to it. But it's a very important point. What I really want to glean from this is that this seven-year period, scholars call the 70th week of Daniel. 69 are done, and they're very exciting to study, and that's great. There's an interval here that lasts at least 38 years. We've known from experiences last 2,000. There's an interval. When they rejected Jesus Christ, he told them that now these things are hidden from your sight. Israel was committed to nationally speaking blindness. Forever, no. Romans 11:25 says, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. When the church is complete, God will once again deal with the planet Earth through the lens of Israel. Now, that's all background to get into the 70th week of Daniel is what Revelation 6 through 19 details. And so this prince that shall come is one of these key identities I wanted to establish. And at this point, let's jump into the real main topic tonight. And that's the exposition of Revelation 6, the first two verses. Jesus has received the seven sealed book. And as he breaks these seals, things happen. When he breaks the first seal, it gets pretty exciting. He says, Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, John says, I saw when the Lamb opened one of these seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four living creatures saying, come and see. Now again, by the way, when the subject concerns heaven, the elders speak. When it concerns the earth, the living creatures, apparently these cherubim, speak. Now, it actually doesn't say come and see. It says erku in the Greek, which says come, but in the sense of proceed. It's ordered by one of the living creatures. It's the middle voice of the primary verb, and it's used like a starting gun. You and I could just as easily translate this go. In other words, it's a go signal. Come, but meaning like come and proceed is the idea. Now, I should also point out verse 2. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, horses are often used in the scripture idiomatically as elements of visions and things. They usually are used to designate judgments. 2 Kings 16, Jeremiah 46, Joel 2, Nahum 3, Zechariah 1 and 6, a number of places. You can look those up. But This guy, because he's riding a white horse, there are many scholars that jump to the conclusion that this must be Jesus Christ because he's riding a white horse. And indeed, in Revelation 19, Jesus will be riding a white horse. And that's what confuses people. And what's so interesting, I believe, if I'm correct, and you need to check this out for yourself, I believe that this is a false Christ. And he's so effective at his deceit that many commentators even make that mistake. Why do I not think it's Jesus Christ? First of all, it's Christ that's opening the seals. He's not riding the horse. He's opening the seals. Point one. Point two. If it really is Jesus Christ, he's in bad company. Because the other horsemen are, you know, wars, famine, death, plagues. I mean, bad stuff. There's something else here. He has a bow. Christ has a sword in several places in the scripture. When he leads the battle, when Jesus leads the battle in Jericho in Joshua, the end of 5 and beginning of 6, we see him that way, all the way through. This guy has a bow. Now, the word bow, it could be is something that would what, shoot darts and arrows and so forth. And in Ephesians 6, we know who shoots darts and arrows. Who would that be? Satan, exactly. There's also the possibility that we'll explore later that Nimrod in Genesis was a type or force. He was the first world dictator on the planet Earth with a guy by the name of Nimrod, who was a hunter, and characteristically, and his symbol is often in archaeology and elsewhere described as a bow. And now, that's as far as most commentators go. They point out that a bow is not the sword, so this isn't really Christ. And that may be all that's there. There may be something else here. One of the things you learn in the scripture, as you study the Bible really seriously, is what they call the law of first mention. When a word first occurs in the Bible, it usually turns out to be extremely significant. And it's interesting, when Abraham offers Isaac in Genesis 22, as a father is offering his son on Mount Moriah, in that passage, which is incredibly prophetic in many ways, speaking, of course, of a future. Abraham knew he was acting out prophecy that 2,000 years later, another father would offer his son on that exact spot. But it's interesting, in that passage, when it speaks, God tells Abram, take the son, your only son that you love, which is a little fuzzling because he had two sons, but only one as far as God was concerned, in that incident is concerned. But he says, the son whom thou lovest. That's the first place the word love occurs in the Bible. For God so loved the world. John 3:16 is echoed back there in Genesis 22, the first verse.